If you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Mark. Now, you remember we started Mark last week, and normally the way that I approach these book studies is that it would take a year and a half or so to get through Mark, but I'm gonna go through Mark a little differently because Mark does an interesting thing, that in these 16 chapters of Mark, in each chapter, he gives us a further reason on why Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So today, we're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to just look through these first 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. So by the time we get to the end of Mark, we're going to have 16 reasons why we believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the reason why this is so important, and it goes back to what we read last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he said, look, I am afraid. I'm afraid for you guys. And the reason why I'm afraid for you guys is that I think if somebody comes along with another Jesus, that you might just be foolish enough to buy into it. Now, there are a lot of Jesuses in the world. We talked last week about the Jesus of Mormonism. We talked about the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we have over a billion people on this planet that have high regard for who they call Jesus, the Son of Mary. And I'm talking about the Muslim faith. There are over a billion Muslims, and they have a very reverent view of Jesus, the Son of Mary. Jesus is found in the Quran, I don't know, 20, 25 times. He's always referred to in a very, you know, reverential way. Mary has, I think, an entire chapter in the Quran dedicated to her, where she is being honored. But we have to understand that when a person says they believe in Jesus or they're a follower of Jesus, you have to make sure what Jesus you're talking about. Now, the Jesus in Islam is different than the Jesus in Christianity. They do not believe that Jesus is God, nor do they believe that he is the Son of God. They would say God was never married. How can God have a child? They would also say that Jesus never died on the cross for sin. They believe that the Jews grabbed the wrong guy off the street. Must have looked a little bit like Jesus. You talk about having a bad day. You're just going through your day and they grab you off the street and crucify you. That's what they did with some poor slob in the first century. They grabbed the wrong guy. What happened is that Jesus was miraculously, as a man, taken into heaven. He's a man today. He's a man in heaven, and he's going to come back. And when he comes back, what is he going to do? He's going to destroy Christianity. That Jesus is going to come back, he's going to slap himself in the forehead and say, I don't know what these disciples were thinking. I never meant this to be. I'm a Muslim. I believe in Allah. In fact, one of the hadiths tells us that Allah will send Messiah, son of Mary, and he will descend east of Damascus, dressed in two garments dyed with saffron. This would be yellowish in color. With his hands resting on the wings of two angels. Now, he's just a guy. He's a prophet. And he's coming down through the atmosphere. Now, if you're just a guy and you're coming through Earth's atmosphere, well, you better have a parachute or a couple of angels that you're hanging on to. And he's going to be hanging on to a couple of angels. And another hadith tells us, Jesus, son of Mary, shall descend. Then he will kill the swine, destroy the cross. He will distribute so much wealth that people will be satiated with it, and none shall be worshipped except Allah. So Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is going to be a part of instituting the worship of Allah worldwide. Now, Islam does have a savior, and the savior is known as the Mahdi, and he's going to be a military savior. And the Mahdi is going to militarily destroy all of the forces that stand in the way of Allah.
In fact, Jesus will pray for this guy. Muslim theology tells us that Jesus will pray behind the Mahdi because he is inferior in rank to the Mahdi. So look, somebody's lying to you. Either Christianity is lying or Islam is lying. Who's lying? Well, you got to figure that out. That is on you. Who do you say is telling you the truth? Understand the Jesus of the New Testament isn't anything like the Jesus of the Quran. Now, here we have Mark giving us these 16 reasons of why Jesus Christ is God. And as we went through chapter 1, you remember that he is God because what is he called? And here we have Mark quoting out of Isaiah chapter 40. And of course, John the Baptist is quoting from Isaiah as well. When he is questioned about being the forerunner, both Mark and John the Baptist are saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Now, we use the term Yahweh. We really don't know how to say this word. The Jews purposely left all of the vowels out. They didn't want people saying this name because they didn't want people to use the Lord's name in vain by accident. And so all we know about the name is that it means that he who will be is and has been. He is the self-existing one. We don't even know if it's got two syllables or three. But what we do know is that both John the Baptist and Mark are telling us that Jesus is the Yahweh that is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the one who is speaking in Isaiah chapter 40 that we covered last week in chapter 1 is also the same one that is speaking in Isaiah 45, where we read, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear." Now, who does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus Christ. We're going to find Christ saying over and over, "Come unto me, those of you who are burdened, those of you who are heavy laden, come unto me and live." God has life for us. And what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? Look, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Now, if you would continue in Mark chapter 1, one of the last things that you would have read there is in verse 39, where Mark tells us that he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee. Now, Galilee is a large area. According to Josephus, the ancient historian, Galilee had 200 cities. I think he said 205 cities, that each of them had a population of over 15,000 people. So this is a densely populated area, and the lion's share of Jesus's ministry was spent in the Galilee region. You're talking about 70, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this. You have got access to wonderful health care. Most of you in here probably are just a short car's ride to a couple of hospitals. I don't know. Seems like every time I turn around, they're building a new hospital around here. And if you have a child that is in serious need, well, you're a couple hours from Indianapolis. It has a wonderful children's hospital there. A little bit longer drive, you can get to Cincinnati to their wonderful children's hospital. If there's something wrong with you and you don't like the health care you're getting here in Fort Wayne, well, you can take a few hours and travel to Cleveland to their clinic. Take a little bit longer drive, you can go to Minnesota to their clinic up there. The point is, you have access to some of the best health care in all of the world. And yet, isn't it interesting that if we have a prayer meeting and we begin to ask for prayer requests, usually many of those prayer requests are going to have to do with physical problems. Pray for my mother. She's just been diagnosed with cancer. Pray for my friend. They're having seizures, and they don't know what's going on. They don't know why. Now, here we are with some of the best healthcare around, and yet look at the urgency that we oftentimes have for prayer for sickness. Now, ask yourself this. What would it be like to be living in Galilee in the first century where half of all children died before age 15? Imagine living in a culture where half of your kids are going to die before they're able to get their driver's license. When you consider the infant mortality rate in the first century, you're talking about a life expectancy of somewhere around 35 to 40 years of age. Imagine how desperate you would be for healthcare living in those kinds of conditions. Now, what was Jesus doing running through Galilee? Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 9, then Jesus, he went to all of the towns and villages, talking about Galilee, all 200 of them, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. What was it like to have a man walk into your town where half of the kids are dying before age 15, and this guy heals everybody and he heals everything? Matthew tells us in chapter 15, Jesus went from there and he came to the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the mountain and sat down. Many people came to him. They brought with them those that were not able to walk. They brought those who were not able to see. They brought those who were not able to hear or speak, and many others. And then they put them at the feet of Jesus, and he healed them. Luke, a doctor, he tells it this way in chapter 6, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Can you imagine the excitement that is being generated in Galilee, that they have a man who they believe is from God, and he heals everybody? What would it be like? Let's say that we've got somebody here in the congregation and God has blessed them with the gift of healings. And I say plural in that they pray for you. It doesn't matter what you have. You're going to be here. Everybody gets healed when they lay their hands on you and pray. So let's say that we're going to do an outreach to Fort Wayne. And so we rent the Coliseum and we advertise for the next 4 nights. We've got Joe Blow, who God is using in incredible ways. And so you come to the Coliseum, and you're going to be healed of whatever's wrong with you. And I would imagine the first night, you got a few skeptics that are going to be showing up there. But let's say on the first night, everybody is healed. And then the second night, I'm going to venture a guess that you're going to have a few more people showing up on the second night. Everybody's healed. The third night, you're going to have even more. And I would suggest by the fourth night, you're not going to be able to drive on Coliseum Boulevard because of all of the traffic that those healings are going to generate. And that's what's going on now as we read verse 1 of chapter 2. Excitement is happening in every direction. People are looking to Jesus to heal them. And so we've got this very interesting story that reveals the deity of Christ. Let's read verse 1 together. And he entered Capernaum. And after some days, it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word unto them, and then he preached the word. There came unto him a paralytic that was being carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near unto him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, They let him down. They let down the bed with the paralytic on which the paralytic was lying. Now, notice that we're told there that it was heard that he was in the house. Now, not a house, very specific house. You know, it's definite article. He's in the house, not your ordinary home. He is in a specific house. Now, what house is he in? Now, remember that when Mark wrote this, he didn't write it with chapter breaks. He's just telling us the story of the life of Christ. As you get near the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we read that Christ, that they had come out of the synagogue, and they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, right? And then you continue reading, and we're told when people heard that he was in the house, they came to that house. What house is he talking about? Well, I think that an intelligent guess would be we're talking about the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, the house of Simon and Andrew, part of it anyway, is still standing today. You can go right up next to it. The walls are all that's left. Now, I don't remember whether it's the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, but they built a church on stilts. Looks like something you see in the Outer Banks in North Carolina. They built this weird-looking church on top of this house. But you can see the house, and you can see how it's laid out, and archaeologists believe that it looks something like this. Now, what Mark is telling us is that you've got these four guys. They're carrying a hammock, they're carrying a blanket, they're carrying a stretcher of some kind, and they've got a guy on it that's paralyzed. Now, they want to get to the door of this larger square area. But everybody has heard that Jesus is in the house, and so they are there. Now, there's not going to be a lot of sympathy for a paralyzed guy, right? I mean, people are going to be saying, hey, back up. I was here first. I got a sore throat. I want to see him. You get to the back of the line, right? So they can't get to the door. Now, alongside this square area is a set of stairs that they probably climbed up, and the roof that they began to break through was probably this roof here. Now, understand, we're not talking about shingles. We're not talking about sheathing having to be removed. Their houses were very simple builds, built in many ways like some of our older barns, where you would have just the native timber that you would run to be the ceiling joists, if you will. And then what they would do is they would lay a thatch over those wooden beams, and then they would take marl. Now, we have marl lakes. We got a few marl lakes in the area, and marl is a combination of clay and calcium and lime. And when you spread it out and flatten it and you roll it, it kind of becomes a poor guy's concrete. And in fact, even when they would have severe rains, they would have to take rollers up on their roof and roll the marl out again to tighten it up to provide them with some degree of water tightness, if you will. In fact, the English Standard Archaeological Study Bible tells us a roof of this type could also be opened up and then closed without undue difficulty or serious damage to the house, right? Now, it no doubt was very distracting to the Bible study of Jesus. I mean, imagine somebody cutting through our roof here and we're getting drywall and ceiling tile in our eyes. It would be very annoying, no doubt. But you can just kind of imagine, here comes the hammock, you know, and it's just slowly coming down, sitting right there in front of Jesus. Now, this paralytic probably did not have much to his name. This paralytic was probably, materially speaking, a very poor guy. But the reality is, this guy is very, very rich. And he is rich because he has four friends in his life who will stop at nothing to make sure that they get their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy it would have been for them to say, hey, sorry, dude, room's too full, gonna have to take you home. And these are four guys that they are determined that no matter what, their friend is going to be introduced to the power of Jesus. Now, I ask those of you who are the followers of Christ, are you that kind of a friend to the unbelieving friends that you have in your life? Are you the kind of friend that would look at them and say, I am not going to take no for an answer. I am going to move heaven and hell to see to it that my friend is exposed to the power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee, he said it this way, what we need in the church today is stretcher bearers, men and women with that kind of faith to go out and to bring in the unsaved so that they can hear the gospel. There are many people today who are paralyzed with a palsy of sin, of indifference, or prejudice. A great many people are not going to come to church where the gospel is preached unless you take a corner of the stretcher and bring them in. God help us that we would have compassion for the lost and that we would be burdened for those family members and for those friends to be introduced to the power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these friends have done a wonderful thing. Now, notice what happens in verse 5. Now, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, read that very carefully, when he saw their faith. He doesn't say when he saw the man's faith, but when he saw a number of people's faith. He's no doubt referring to these friends. These friends had great faith. Now, there is an evil theology that is tolerated in the church today. And it is one of the cruelest doctrines that I think that we could ever speak to somebody. There are those, when you are suffering and you're not being healed, you're not experiencing a breakthrough, you're not experiencing an end to your suffering, these big mouth Christians will say to you, well, it's too bad you don't have enough faith to be healed. It's too bad that you don't have enough faith that God could meet your need. What could be crueler than saying to a person who's already suffering, you know, if you were a little bit better, maybe God would listen to your prayers. Now notice, these friends are being acknowledged for their faith. And I think that if you ever find yourself in that kind of a situation, that you just say to that person that's saying to you, oh, it's too bad you don't have great faith, you just say to them, you know, you're right. I don't have great faith. I'm struggling right now. I'm really having some problems here with doubting God. But because you are such a giant in the faith, let's go on your prayers. Why don't you lay your hands on me and pray for me with your great faith that I might be healed? And usually it's that point that they're going to shut up. Now, notice that Jesus does not get any pushback here from this guy saying, I want to walk. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I'm paralyzed, all right? That is why I'm here. But Jesus always deals with the primary issue first. The biggest issue that you and I have in our life is the forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? What does it matter if you're Elon Musk and you're the world's first trillionaire, but you end up being separated from your Creator in outer darkness for all of eternity? What does it matter? You live your 80, your 90 years in perfect health. You've got a strong body. You've never had a sick day in your life, but you die at 99, and then you're separated from God for all of eternity. What have you gained? What is the upside to that? What is the benefit of that? That's why Warren Wiersbe, he said, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. It brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. Now, this guy is not giving pushback. I wonder what kind of relief came upon him. I'm forgiven. I remember the night that I asked God to forgive me. I felt guilty. I was guilty my entire life. I believed I was going to go to hell. And for the first time, there was a witness in my heart that my sins had been forgiven. And I'm telling you, there was a burden lifted off of me that I can't even begin to explain. And I wonder if that's not what this guy was experiencing as well. Now, we've got some religious do-gooders here. Let's notice what the religious do-gooders have to say for themselves in verse 6. Notice, and some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Please notice, they were saying this in their hearts. This is not being verbalized. We don't know how many scribes are there, but apparently all the scribes are on the same page. All the scribes are picking up the problem with this rabbi from Nazareth. How in the world can this guy forgive sins? Thomas Constable, he tells us the Jews believe that even the Messiah could not forgive sins, because the Old Testament never attributed that power to him. Only God could do that. Ultimately, all sin is against God. Now, I can commit sin that maybe can harm you. I can commit sin that maybe will harm my family. But ultimately, my sin is a violation of the laws of God. Ultimately, I am violating the mandates of the King, the sovereign of the universe. Ultimately, your sin and mine is against God. We are saying to God, you say to do life this way. I don't care. I'm going to do life the way I want it to do it, and you can row a boat with your ideas. And I am violating the sovereign of the universe. And it's a serious issue. This is why God said through the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it shall die. And these scribes, they correctly understand. Only God can forgive sin. Now notice, Jesus isn't saying, oh, no. Anybody can forgive sin. No, that's not how Jesus replied. This is not the problem that Jesus has with the scribes. The scribes' problem is they think they're in the presence of an ordinary guy. What Jesus wants them to understand is that they are standing in the presence of God being manifest in the flesh. He is not disagreeing with their theology. He is disagreeing with their understanding of who he is. Imagine somebody rips you off and I would say to that person that ripped you off, oh, you're forgiven. You're okay. I mean, you'd probably get ticked off with, what do you mean, forgiven them? You have no right for you. They didn't rip you off. They ripped me off, right? We want to go back to the source that was harmed by the offense. Ultimately, you take your rebellion back far enough, and you're going to find the mandates of God that you have violated. And therefore, only God can offer you forgiveness. Well, then we read in verse 8, Jesus' response. He says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said unto them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Now, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, and take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and he went in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed. They glorified God, and they said, man, we have never seen anything like this. Now, follow the logic of Jesus here. The logic was, now, what is easier to get away with? If I say, oh, go, my child, your sins are forgiven. You know, maybe I know what I'm talking about. Maybe I don't. But the thing is, I can say that to you until the day you die, because there's no way you can really prove that I'm wrong. No, you're forgiven. You're okay. Get out of here, you crazy nut. And of course, you're not going to know for sure until you stand before God, at which time's a little late to be finding that piece of information out, right? But if you're laying in front of me paralyzed, and I say, my child, arise and walk. Well, that's a big matzo ball to leave hanging out there, right? Because if you don't get up and walk, well, it's going to be clear to one and all, I don't know what I am talking about. And so Jesus says, what's easier, thy sins be forgiven or arise and walk? So that you might know I can forgive sin. Why? Because he's God manifested in the flesh. Say to this guy, get out, get your bed, get your hammock and get out of here. And he gets up and he walks out and all of their minds are blown. Because they are not standing in the presence of a lowly rabbi from Nazareth. They are standing in the presence of divinity wrapped in flesh. James Edward, he says this, the pronouncement in verse 10, it means that the one who has the authority to forgive sins in heaven is present in the Son of Man to forgive sins on the earth. Every single one of us in here, we are in one of two categories. You are either in the category that you can be forgiven, or you are in the category that you are already forgiven. Are you already forgiven? If you are the follower of Christ, your sins and your iniquities, he remembers no more. Part of the new covenant is that I will remember their sins no more. If you're a follower of Christ, he's not remembering your sin. We were honest with God. We lay our lives before God. We trust in God. Our sins and our iniquities, they are forgiven and they are forgotten. But here's the good news. If you're not in the category of the forgiven, you're not in the category of can't be forgiven. No, you can be forgiven. You are in that category. And to be forgiven takes a simple turn. Forgiveness comes into your life by just doing a 180. The Bible says that, look, if we will repent, and it means to turn, it's what repentance means. I'm walking away from God. I'm rejecting God. I'm saying no to God at every turn. But now there's come a change of mind. I've decided I'm going to stop saying no to God. And that change of mind leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of direction of my life. And I turn and I face God and I say to the Lord, I'm not going to tell you no anymore. I need you. I'm going to say yes to your promises. I'm going to say yes to what you have for me. And in that instant, there will come to your heart the witness that you are forgiven and that you are the adopted son and daughter of God. God has done everything he can do to see to it that you have eternal life, with the exception of one thing. You've got to pull the trigger. You have got to say yes to him. And if you will place your trust, if you will simply believe that he is telling you the truth about Jesus Christ, you will discover the wonderful truth that so many of us in this room have discovered. He loves us and he has forgiven us. Do you want to be numbered among those who are forgiven? Or do you want to be numbered among those who could have been forgiven? I'm telling you, you do not want to leave this life without your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. and your name gets written in that book by childlike faith in the finished work of Christ. Christ has done all the heavy lifting. You just need to receive the gift. And so I ask you, do you want to receive the gift this morning? Do you want to say yes to Jesus? Stop saying no. Why should you say no? He loves you, and he desires to bless your life. Allow him to bless you by just simply turning and saying yes. And if you want to say yes to the Lord this morning, I simply ask that you raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, I need the Lord. I want the Lord. Yeah, pray for me. I'm saying yes to Jesus. Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody here? I say, yeah, pray for me. For those of us who are among the forgiven, oh, what a gift you have been given. No matter what gets sideways in your life this week, you're forgiven. You're not going to hell, right? Why should I be happy? Look at what gas prices are. Yeah, but you're not going to hell. That's a pretty good thing, right? There is no reason why we shouldn't be smiling ear to ear because of the gift of God. Let's pray that God would make us a thankful people. Father, we just so appreciate what you have done for us. We so appreciate the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. Lord, we ask that this week we would be reminded frequently by your Spirit to be thankful, to be rejoicing, to so appreciate, as we sang earlier, you never gave up and you continued to pursue us. Oh God, we're so grateful for what you have done. And so this morning, Lord, receive our praise, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.